Our scripture is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Would you open there? If you don't have a Bible, I hope you can look on with someone. I was reading to my kids this week the Daily Prayer Digest, Global Prayer Digest, with the missionary story in this one people group. I think it said there were 15 Christians known among the, I don't remember how many million people. No copies of Scripture. And I thought, wow, aren't we really privileged? Here we open the Bible every day and can read it in our own language and understand it and gather with far more than 15 of the Lord's people. And we need to be thankful to the Lord for His Word that gives us instruction. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And don't fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Father, as we come to your word, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be the divine teacher, that he would draw us all to the Lord Jesus, that he would be sanctified, set apart as Lord in every heart. And for that end we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin this message a little different, and that is with a disclaimer that I am not qualified to preach it. And before you point your finger and say, ha, why are you preaching it then? I'm also going to begin with the statement that you are not qualified to hear it. The reason I say that is, I'm an American pastor who, frankly, lives a fairly comfortable lifestyle here by preaching the gospel. I've never once been awakened at midnight with the police banging on my door saying, come with us, and dragging me off to the station for interrogation, or perhaps dragging me away from my family so that I would never see them again. I've never spent years down in the coal mines, as I've read of some pastors doing, digging the coal out of the rock with their basically bare hands and never seeing the light of day. I've never been tortured and asked to forced to recant my faith. You see, if I were a Chinese pastor, and maybe you were a Chinese congregation, so that this morning your very gathering here in congregation with one another meant that you risked imprisonment and perhaps torture and even death for your faith, then I would be able to preach this message the right way, and you would be able to hear it the right way, because it is a message about bearing witness for Christ under persecution. And I don't think any of us know the meaning of the word. Oh yeah, once in a while I'll catch a little flack here and there for this or that, but we don't really know the meaning of the word persecution. Now, even though we haven't paid that kind of a price for our faith, we all have, I think, faced what we would call the fear of witnessing. You know, the sweaty palms, the rapid heartbeat, maybe the little beads of sweat breaking out on your forehead as you realize, uh-oh, I got to talk to this person about Jesus, and I don't know exactly what to say, and I don't know what they're going to say back, and oh no, and you're committed, and yet you really are afraid and nervous. Now, Peter's theme, as I said, is our Christian witness in a hostile world, and his words apply whether we're facing torture or whether we're just maybe a bit nervous about telling others about our Savior. But Peter is telling us here how we can have a Christian witness in a hostile world, and he's saying that the best witness in this hostile world combines our good behavior with thoughtful words under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign over all. I want you to notice in your Bible where I'm getting my theme, so that you see that it's coming out of the text and that I'm not making this stuff up myself. if you'll look down at your text, you'll notice, first of all, the theme of the hostility of the world that comes through in these verses. In verse 13, he mentions, who is there to harm you? In verse 14, he mentions, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And he mentions intimidation and not being troubled. In verse 16, he mentions being slandered by those who revile your good behavior. And in verse 17, he says that it may be God's will that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So that's where the theme of the hostile world comes from. A second theme that is here is that our witness should combine our good behavior with our thoughtful words. If you again will notice in your text, the theme of good behavior. Verse 13, he mentions being zealous for what is good. Verse 14, he mentions suffering for the sake of righteousness. In verse 16, he mentions maintaining a good conscience and also having good behavior in Christ. In verse 17, he mentions doing good or doing right. So that's where the theme of good behavior comes from. Thoughtful words is essentially in verse 15, where he mentions the word defense, being ready to make a defense, and he says being able to give an account. And it is the Greek word logos, from which we get the word. So there he's talking about verbal witness. And then Christ's lordship is a theme here also, if you'll notice that in verse 15. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And in verse 16, it's certainly implied your good behavior in Christ, that he is Lord over your behavior, as well as in verse 17 when he mentions the will of God. And so these themes show us three things. They show us the place in which we are called to witness, which is an often hostile world. They show us, secondly, the practice of our witness, which is good behavior and appropriate words combined. And then they show us, in the third place, the governing power of our witness, which is the lordship of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the context that our passage is linked above to that which is above by the word and. And last week we saw in verses 10 through 12 that Peter there quotes from Psalm 34. And in that quote, he makes it clear that God will vindicate the righteous and judge those who are evil and wicked. And that's an important truth to keep in mind as we bear witness for Jesus Christ. And that is that even though we may suffer and face hostility and so on when we bear witness for Christ, God is going to ultimately vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked. And so we should fear Christ over and above all and entrust ourselves to him as we bear witness for him. So let's look at these three aspects of the theme. First of all, the place we're called to witness is an often hostile world. If you're new with us, by the way, there is an outline in your bulletin you can follow along with me on if you'd like. The place where we're called to witness is an often hostile world. As I mentioned, by quoting Psalm 34, Peter has showed us that as believers, we're to seek peace. And yet also he shows that in this world there are those who are both righteous, verse 12, and those who are evil. Now the implication of verse 13 in the Greek text especially, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, is that generally speaking, if you do what is right, you're not going to catch persecution or harm. It's a general principle that a righteous person lives a more peaceful life than a wicked person, because a wicked person tends to have it come back upon him or her, and the deeds that they do get thrown back, and so they live a very tumultuous life, but a righteous person generally is going to live a peaceful life. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's not a promise as much as it is a general observation on life, something that holds true in most cases. Peter here, though, may be looking in verse 13 at ultimate harm and ultimate good. Jesus, you'll remember, said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but they can't kill your soul. But he said, here's whom I tell you to fear. Fear those who can take both your body and soul and destroy them in hell. That's who to fear. And Peter here, in saying, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, may be saying, ultimately, there is no one to harm you because you're on the Lord's side and He will protect and preserve your soul, whereas someone might kill your body. But there is the possibility, of course, that we may suffer here in time, but we will be vindicated in eternity, whereas those, of course, who don't know the Lord, they're going to suffer in time and eternity because they don't have the Lord on their side. So that's the context here. Now, because God does not immediately judge the wicked, He holds off judgment, we may face suffering for being righteous in our lifestyle. When you are a person who follows the Lord, your life, by definition, confronts an unbeliever. At work, in your neighborhood, at school, wherever you're at, the fact that you seek to follow the Lord convicts an unbelieving person of his own unrighteousness, and it makes him nervous around you, and they often will try to get you to pull you down with them because then they can feel comfortable in their sin again, you see. Heard a story in R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. He tells a story about a professional golfer who had the opportunity a few years back to play a foursome with Gerald Ford, who was then president, Jack Nicklaus, the famous golfer, and Billy Graham. Well, he had played with Nicklaus before, but he was in awe about playing with the president and Billy Graham. After their round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up and said, hey, what was it like to play with the president and with Billy Graham? And this golfer unleashed a torrent of cursing, and then he just said, I can't stand Billy Graham cramming religion down my throat. And he grabbed his clubs and he stomped off over to the practice tee. Well, the other friend just kind of followed him quietly and watched him, and he took out his driver and he just beat ball after ball to let out his anger and his frustration. And the other man sat quietly, and finally the golfer calmed down. And his friend said quietly, was Billy a little rough on you out there? And with a rather sheepish and embarrassed grin, the golfer said, no, he didn't say a word about religion. I just had a bad round. Just his presence convicted the man where he realized his own sin. Now, Billy didn't suffer on account of righteousness, although I suppose he could have been slandered if the man hadn't clarified it. But it is possible when you just keep your mouth shut and live a righteous life that you convict someone to the point that it just gets to them. And sometimes they strike back at you. Now, when Peter says that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed, he's not talking there about good feelings. Because whenever you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you don't feel good about it. It hurts. But what he's talking about is the joy that comes from knowing that you have obeyed God and that your life is right with Him. Jesus said the same thing in the Beatitudes. You remember when He said, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and they persecute you and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you ever had that experience? People saying things behind your back? Jesus says, just rejoice because you're in line with the prophets. God is with you and you are blessed. So the first thing we need to remember as we go out to share our faith is we are in hostile territory. People are not our enemies, but they are God's enemies. They are hostile against God, and if we represent Him, we get caught in the crossfire often. And so we go out realizing that He's left us here to bear witness for Him, that He is Lord, and that He will draw many to Himself as we faithfully live a life before them and have opportunity to share. And that's the second thing, is how we faithfully bear witness in this hostile world. Peter shows us here that the practice of our witness combines good behavior with thoughtful words. Our lives give us the foundation, and then when the opportunities come, our lips are able to tell about our Savior. First, our good behavior. Now, the theme runs through the whole epistle, but it's five times here in this paragraph, as I pointed out. In verse 13, he mentions being zealous for what is good. In verse 14, he mentions suffering for the sake of righteousness. In verse 16, he mentions having a good conscience, and he mentions having good behavior. And then in verse 17, he again mentions doing good. So over and over and over and over, he's saying a good life, good behavior is the basis on which we bear witness for Jesus Christ. And as Christians, as you know, we're to be people who are zealous for good deeds. Now, it's especially important that we show our good deeds toward those who are outside of the faith. It saddens me, and I hear about it so many times, when people will say, oh yeah, so-and-so, I did business with him, and he claims to be a Christian. You know, and they've been stung by a Christian in business, or a Christian worker, or something like that. And even Christian organizations. I've heard of Christian organizations that don't pay their bills on time, and they deal in a hard-nosed way with contractors and try and squeeze every last dime out of them. And by the time the thing is over, the person says, you know, please remind me, the next time somebody says they're a Christian, I'll turn the other way. And that's sad. That is not a good witness for Jesus Christ. Peter says here that we ought to keep a good conscience, verse 16, in the things in which we do. Now, our conscience is not an infallible guide, because our conscience has to be informed and shaped by the Word of God. When a person becomes a Christian, as a brand new Christian, often they don't have a conscience on things that later I hope they will. I've seen new Christians, for example, who think nothing about lying and cheating a little bit as long as, quote, nobody gets hurt. You know, they brought that in from the world, you see, and they've not yet gotten into the Word of God and seen that our God is a God of truth and that He demands truth in His people. And so they aren't convicted in their conscience. They can lie, they can do something underhand, they can cheat the government out of taxes, and it doesn't bother them. Now, as they get into the Word, and this can happen very quickly in a new Christian, they begin to say, oh, wow, my life isn't right. And then their conscience becomes a more trustworthy guide. And the more that we grow in Christ, the more trustworthy our conscience should become, because it's informed by the Word of God. And a good conscience is essential for good witness. You see, if you know in your heart that God says you should be doing this, but you're not doing that, and you're living a double life, then how can you bear witness of the Savior? In fact, I would say to you, please be quiet. Don't tell anyone you're a Christian if you know that you're hiding sin in your life. Now, I'm not talking about someone who sins. We all sin daily. I'm talking about somebody who is living a hypocritical life, who's shining it on, you know, saying, I'm a Christian, but they're carrying on the side. And every time, frankly, some TV preacher gets caught with a prostitute or things like that that have been in the media in the past few years, the name of Jesus Christ just gets dragged through the mud, and the enemies of God blaspheme. And it's just better to say, you know, that isn't Christianity, and have nothing to do with that sort of thing, because Christians are to be people with a good conscience, which means when we sin, we confess our sin. When we wrong someone, we go to them and we say, I'm sorry, I wronged you, and I want to make it right. And we deal honorably in our relationships, in our business, and so on. I read about a Christian baroness who lived in Nairobi, Kenya, in the highlands over there. And she employed a young national as a houseboy in her home to help with household chores and so on. After 3 months, he asked her for a letter of recommendation to a wealthy Arab sheikh who lived in the same neighborhood. He was going to go over there, and she didn't want to lose him after he'd just gotten into the routine and gotten trained as her houseboy. And so she said to him, well, is it more pay? I'll give you more pay. And he said, no, it wasn't that he wanted more pay. He said, rather, when I came in your employ, I had made a decision. He said, I had decided that I wanted to become either a Christian or a Muslim. And he said, what I decided to do was to live 3 months with you and see how Christians live. And then I'm going to go and live 3 months with this sheikh and see how Muslims live. And then I will decide which I will become. And as she heard him say that, her mind raced back over the past 3 months. And she remembered many times when she had been short with him or had dealt with him in an unfair manner. And all she could blurt out was, oh, why didn't you tell me at the start? Now, you see, non-Christians are watching you, whether you know it or not. They're reading your life. And if they know you go to Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, they're thinking, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. And they're watching you. And again, I'm not talking here about being sinless. I'm talking about having integrity. That when you wrong them, you go to them and say, I'm sorry, you know, I really wronged you in what I said to you yesterday, or I got angry with you, and would you forgive me? You see, people then say, you know, there's reality in that person's walk with God, because we're all sinners. But if you shine them on and you pretend that you're perfect and, you know, you live this sort of stained glass life in front of them and they can see all your faults, then they just say, he's just like all the rest of them. He's just a hypocrite. And they reject the Lord because of you're not having a good conscience. And so our behavior is the platform that we live. And again, not perfection, but integrity with God, openness and dealing with sin. That is the base on which we then get opportunity for the second side of our witness, which is thoughtful words. The practice of our witness involves good behavior and thoughtful words. Peter in verse 15 says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, the fact that they're asking implies that they've been looking, doesn't it? See, if they have seen your life and they've observed you, there's going to come that moment when they say, you know, there's something different about you. I mean, I noticed the way you reacted when the boss got mad at you, and you just responded in a different way than most people would. Why is that? And you should be ready, Peter says, to tell them. Now, the word defense there is the Greek word apologia, from which we get our word apology or apologetics. And it has the meaning of a prepared legal defense. Someone who has thought through carefully the arguments and the case and can lay it out in a thoughtful, clear, calm, logical, well-reasoned type presentation. I think maybe in the back of Peter's mind was his own failure. You remember when he stood there by that servant girl warming his hands by the fire as Jesus was being tried? And she said, you were with Jesus. I saw you there. And he was caught off guard. He didn't have his apologia ready, his defense. And he just mumbled, no, I didn't even know the man. And I think maybe that failure is behind his word here. You know, God often uses failures to show us our need to be ready to bear witness for him. He did that with me back in college. I think it was my sophomore year, and I'm going to date myself now, but this was at the front end of the hippie and drug and free sex kind of thing. And I was in a group discussion class in college. And in order to get a good grade, you had to get the class interested in your topic, of course. And so our small group discussion class would always, or our small group would always pick some radical topic that we knew everybody will be interested in. We'd pick, you know, free sex or drugs or homosexuality or whatever, you know, and that way we'd get a good grade, you see. And there was this one fellow in our group who was on opposite poles from me. If we talked about free sex and I said, no, I think sex should be reserved for marriage, he said, hey, let's have a party and everybody get involved. Or if I said, I think homosexuality is wrong, he would say, hey, I think that's a legitimate option. Or if I said, I think drugs are dangerous, he'd say, hey, I've tried it and it's great. And every time in these discussions, we'd be on the opposite ends. Well, finally, one day outside of class, he came up to me and he said, hey, man, I want to know something. Are you for real or are you just putting us on in here? And I was kind of taken aback. I didn't expect that question coming. And perfect opportunity to bear witness for Christ, but I really didn't know what to say. I mean, I just was sort of stunned. I said, well, you know, what do you mean? And he said, well, you know, he said, I want to know. He said, I've never met anybody as straight as you are on every issue. And he said, I just want to know, are you just faking it or are you really that way? Well, what a great chance to say I am that way and here's why. And I just stood there and I kind of mumbled something about, no, I really am that way. And I went away and I didn't weep, but I felt like it. I just thought, oh, Lord, I let you down. And I didn't know what to say. But that failure, and I even remember that guy's name to this day, and that's been 27 years ago, I think. And his name was Ralph, and I've often thought of Ralph and prayed that God would bring him to Christ, because I sure blew it. But the Lord used that failure on my part when an opportunity for training opened up. I signed on the line, said, I need that. I really need to know how to share my faith. And we have such an opportunity here. If you're feeling like I was there, kind of club foot and mouth, there is an opportunity right now in the bulletin for some training for evangelism if you're interested in that. But you know, what you need to know is the simple gospel message, and it's very simple and very clear. Three things you need to know about to tell a person. Number one, sin. Real simple. We all are sinners. And you need to tell them what sin is and what sin does, that it separates us from a holy God who cannot tolerate sin in His presence, and that God will judge all sin. That's the first thing. The second thing you need to tell them about is the Savior. And that is who Jesus Christ is, that He is God in human flesh, that He came to this earth, and what He did on the cross in dying for our sin and taking the penalty we deserve on Himself. And that He died and then He was raised again from the dead and lives forever, that He's coming back again in judgment. And you need to tell them about the Savior. And then the third thing, of course, you need to tell them about is how they can receive salvation. And that is by grace through faith. That God has not made it a matter of works, of good deeds, of trying to earn our way into heaven, but that the only way we can get into heaven is through Jesus Christ and accepting as a free gift the salvation that He offers us. And you memorize a verse or two for each of those three points and you got it down. You talk to them about sin. You talk to them about the Savior. You talk to them about how they can receive salvation. Very simple. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but what if they ask some hard question, you know, like what about the heathen in Africa, or you know, what about suffering and the problem of evil? How can a good God let all this awful stuff go on? Or isn't the Bible full of contradictions and errors? You know what? I bet there aren't more than a dozen questions that even the most intellectual of intellectuals ask. And it's really almost humorous, because when you go to share, you can see it coming and they kind of screw up their brow like they're, you know, Albert Einstein or some great, great mind. And they say, now, what about this problem of suffering? You know, like they've just thought it up. And if you learn basic answers to about a dozen questions, you can answer almost anyone who raises an objection. And you don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion. Just let it out of its cage and it'll take care of itself. It'll defend itself. And the basic problem of every person, be it a PhD over here at the university or be it a homeless person who has not even a high school education, they have one and the same problem. They are a sinner. And they are alienated from God. And they need to know Jesus Christ as who can give them forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And that is the basic problem. And these questions often come in and they cloud the issue and they'll raise the objections and the questions to divert you from their sin because they're uncomfortable about it. And the way I deal with it often with a person, I'll just say to them, now, if you don't know, you can just say that. You know, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but I'll try and get you an answer. Okay? And get back together with them and give them an answer. That's the worst that can happen if they nail you on something. But what I'll often say to them is this. Listen, you've been asking about this problem. If I can give you a reasonable answer to that question, does that mean you'll commit your life to Jesus Christ? And I've never had a person say yes. That's the only thing between me and faith. You know what they often do? Well, you know, there are other things too, you know. And I'll say, well, what are they? Here, let's write them down. I'll get out a pen and, you know, start to write. Now, you got a problem about the problem of suffering. What else? And immediately they can realize I've got them backed in a corner, you know, because that isn't their problem. And I'll often just blow their cover and say to them, let me share something with you from my own experience. Your problem isn't intellectual. Your problem is you don't want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, isn't it? And, you know, I've had people say that to me. One guy I remember, I was sitting at the hospital waiting on his wife in surgery with him. He wasn't a Christian. He'd come to our church a few times. And I asked him, I just said, Bruce, you've come to church quite a few times. I said, let me just ask you, where are you at in this whole process? He said, if I hear you correctly, Steve, he said, if I give my life to Jesus Christ, I got to follow Him. Is that right? I said, yeah, that's it. That's it. You got it. I said, yeah, I'm not quite sure I'm ready to do that yet. And I said, all right, well, that's the issue. You understand the issue? Okay, fine. But you see, I've never yet seen anybody who has kept from Christ from intellectual reasons. You don't have to put your brain on the shelf to become a Christian. There are solid reasons for our faith. Now, also, let me mention, you need to be careful to avoid arguing. When Peter here says making a defense, he doesn't mean, you know, clubbing the person and winning the argument, because you can win an argument and lose a soul. You want to come to the person with gentleness, Peter says, and with reverence. By gentleness, he doesn't mean weakness or lack of boldness. The word means really strength under control. You want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And if he says, be strong, you're strong. If he says, back off, you back off. And that's the idea of gentleness, is a sensitivity to God that allows you to be totally under his control. And with reverence, he's talking about fearing God more than you fear others. And so you can speak confidently for God because you know that you fear his opinion above the opinions of man. And so you come with gentleness and with reverence and bear witness for Jesus Christ without quarreling. And you can do that. Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God may grant them repentance and lead them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may become free from the captivity of Satan, where they've been held captive to do his will. And so as you're sharing with them, you're silently praying, God, open their eyes, draw them to yourself, and you are his then faithful witness, bearing witness with sensitive words based on your good behavior. So the place we're called to bear witness is an often hostile world. The practice of our witness involves good behavior and thoughtful words. Thirdly, the governing power in our witness is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, if you have a King James Version or New King James, they are based here on a weaker translation, a weaker Greek text. They say, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But Christ is clearly the original reading. There's good manuscript evidence for it. To sanctify Christ means you set Christ apart as Lord, or you make him holy. It's the same word in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means sanctified, set apart, so that people would revere God and fear him and worship him. Now, to understand this verse, verse 15, we need to understand that Peter has just quoted in verse 14 from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. In that context, the faithless king of Judah, King Ahaz, had entered into a godless alliance with the king of Assyria because the king of Syria and Judah and Israel had teamed up against Judah. Now, Isaiah and a godly remnant were opposing the king in this and saying, you're not trusting in the Lord God. And they were being accused by these people because they weren't joining in with the nation in this alliance that God did not back. And they were saying, fear the Lord of hosts and serve him. Now, the significant thing here is that Peter, who knew the Old Testament as a Jew, takes this verse that says that we should fear the Lord of hosts and serve him, and he brings it in and he puts Jesus Christ in as the Lord of hosts. In other words, he exalts Christ to the same level of the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament and says, set him apart as Lord in your lives, and then you'll be ready to make a defense to every person who asks you for this hope that is within you. And so because Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, we will be blessed. Now, if they persecuted and killed Jesus in his first coming, that could happen to us. So this isn't a promise saying, go out and bear witness and you won't get killed. You could get physically killed. You could get emotionally nailed. But he is still the Lord of hosts. He is risen from the dead. He is coming back triumphant. And so that's why we bear witness under his great power. In his book, Everyday Evangelism, Tom Eisenman tells a moving story that I want to close with that I think shows us how we all can be faithful witnesses for Christ as we combine good deeds and verbal witness in submission to his lordship. And the story moves me because it concerns a ninth grade boy. And that says that even though you're in high school, you're not too young to bear witness to your friends for Christ. This boy named David was in their youth program, and Tom says he was a big kid and he was very tough for his age, but he really had a heart for the Lord Jesus. And in his woodshop class at school, David was making a coffee table for his mom for Christmas. He finished the table and didn't want to take it home and try to hide it at the house, so he just left it in the woodshop until the last day before Christmas vacation. And on the last day, he came in to pick up his table, and to his horror, someone had stolen this table that he had spent all these hours laboring over. Well, he had a lot of friends, and so he nosed around a little bit and found out very quickly who it was who had taken his table. It was a younger boy, a boy who was kind of frail and sort of unpopular and out of it. And frankly, David could have gone over there and beaten the tar out of this kid. He had the strength and the muscle to do it. But instead, David spent his entire Christmas vacation in that school woodshop, and he made a duplicate coffee table. And when it was done, he took it over to this younger boy's house and knocked on the door. The younger boy opened the door and just about had a heart attack when he saw David standing there. And David just said to him, "I have something I'd like to give you and your family as a Christmas gift here." And he gave him this table. And the younger boy just burst out in tears right on the spot. And he invited David in and he asked his forgiveness for what he had done. And he, of course, gave him back his original table. Within a few short weeks, that boy was coming to the church youth group, and within a short time, he had put his trust in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all because David was willing to yield himself to the Lordship of Christ, to show by his life what it means to be a Christian, even when you're wronged, and to go over with good deeds and in a very practical way bear witness of Jesus Christ to this boy. I'd like you this morning to just look in your own life and examine yourself and say, am I really zealous for good deeds, even when I'm wronged, especially when I'm wronged? Do I come back and fight, or do I say, wait a minute, Lord, how do you want me to respond? And you want me to do something kind, maybe, for those who have wronged me? And then ask yourself, if the opportunity comes up, do I feel comfortable being able to give a good verbal witness? And if not, take advantage of some of the training or read a book. I've listed a couple of them there at the bottom of the outline. And take that as an action step to say, I really need to get this down so I can interact with a person verbally. And do you fear the Lord Christ above all else? Because that is really why we bear witness for Him. If you'll do those things, God will use you mightily, and you'll rejoice someday because men and women and boys and girls will be in heaven because you sanctified Christ as Lord in your hearts and made a good defense of the gospel. Let's bow together. If you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I've shared in the course of the message the things you need to know, that you are a sinner, as we all are, separated from God because of your self-will. That God, in His great love, was not willing to leave you in that condition, but He sent His Son, Jesus. And He gave Himself as the offering, the sacrifice, that paid the penalty you and I deserve for our sin. And God now offers as a free gift to you eternal life, simply by your receiving Christ. And right where you sit, you can say, Lord God, I don't deserve this, but I need Christ. I need forgiveness. I need eternal life. And He will give it to you as a free gift this morning if you'll put your trust in Him.